So we are going to turn back to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and we're going to think this morning about the 16th verse, the last verse. It's one of those three 16s of the Bible. There are quite a few famous three 16s. I'm sure you could think of one, the one at least, but there are a number of others. And this says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. A strange thing happened in the kitchen before the service this morning. When the ladies were putting the biscuits out, they were sure that they'd put a chocolate biscuit right on the edge of the plate. But a few minutes later, it had gone. And they wondered where the chocolate biscuit had gone. The pastor had been seen walking through the kitchen a few minutes earlier. And so the speculation and the suspicion fell upon him. But it's a mystery as to where that chocolate biscuit has gone. And no matter what suspicions there are that fall on people, we'll never really know for sure what happened to that chocolate biscuit. Life is full of mysteries, isn't it? But we're going to turn our attention to a better mystery this morning, because this verse is the gospel mystery. And that's what this verse is describing. It's describing the mystery of godliness. It doesn't really matter who pinched the chocolate biscuits. But what matters is that we grasp what this verse is all about. It's the fourth session we've had in this chapter. So we looked at what it is to be an elder in the life of the church a few weeks back from verses 1 to 7. And then, quite helpfully, I trust, we looked at the role of the deacon in the church from verses 8 to 13 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at verse 15. Because verse 15 describes for us the church. It's one of those great verses on what the church is. And that's why we need good elders, why we need a good pastor, why we need deacons, and why they must be of a certain type of person. And one of the things that we noted last week in verse 15 was that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we reminded ourselves it's the job of the church, like a pillar pushes up the roof and raises it high, that's our job as the church of Jesus Christ to do that. And our role, 2,000 years after Paul writing, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth? What's the truth that we're to be pushing up? I saw this week the pictures from the Supreme Court of the United States, because they overturned something that President Trump had wanted to do. And there were lots of pictures, and you notice all the pillars there right in the front of the building. And you notice how that building had this roof that was high above the buildings around it, because the pillars were propping it up. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And the truth is this mystery of godliness. And that's what we're going to be thinking about for a little while this morning. What is this mystery of godliness? I want to say three things about this verse. So first of all, we notice that the Christian faith is described as a great mystery. Then secondly, I think we'll notice that that mystery centers around the person and work of Christ. And then we'll conclude by noticing that is a mystery of godliness. Okay, so firstly, the Christian faith is here being described as a great mystery. Listen to what Paul says. Without controversy, great is the mystery. So we're dealing with a great mystery today, but when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's not using it in the same way as the way we use the word mystery. So we spoke just now about the mystery of the missing chocolate biscuit. Now, it could be that there'll be clues that we can find the presence of somebody who likes chocolate in the kitchen a minute before. That's a clue that might lead us to the identity of the person who took it. Whenever there's a mystery, we look for clues to try to work the mystery out. Maybe you like mystery novels, mystery detective novels, whodunits, mystery murders. Maybe you're into Agatha Christie or Poirot. And you know how that works. So something inexplicable happens. And as you read the book, you're looking for the clues as well. You know that Miss Marple or Poirot is looking for the clues. And of course, by the time you get to the end of the book, we've worked it out. You might not have worked it out, but the detective has worked it out. Or maybe you go on a mystery trip, on a coach perhaps. And so you get on the coach, you don't know where you're going. But as the trip goes on, you're beginning to think you can work out where the bus might be going. You go along the M4 towards London. You think of all the places perhaps it could be. And then maybe you turn off at the Swindon turn off or whatever it is. And you think, yes, now, where could we be going? Why have we turned off this way? A mystery is something we try to work out, isn't it? Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's not a thing that we can work out. So whenever you see this word mystery in the New Testament, it's something that we could never work out, but something that God has revealed to us, something that we have to grasp by faith, something that if we try to work it out, we'd never work it out ourselves. You see, God is somebody so different to us, so great, so high, so glorious. We can't work him out. We can't work out the mystery of what God does. We're not dealing with other human beings here like we are with earthly mysteries. We're dealing with something far greater and far more glorious. Isaiah 40 reminded us of that this morning, didn't it? How great and how glorious and how above our understanding God must be. In one sense, if you could understand God and grasp the mysteries of God, that would make you God, wouldn't it? That would mean your mind was like his. Would you want to worship such a God? No, here is one who is far greater than us. But you see, God has chosen wonderfully to reveal to us certain things. They're a mystery. They're things we'd never work out ourselves, but God has revealed them to us. I think it's right to say that there are 27 times the word mystery is used like that in the New Testament. Let me just show you two of them, perhaps. And if you want to look more of them up, well, you can get get on your computer and you can look it up and you can see the others. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Paul says, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed for his saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now you see, that's a mystery that God revealed to us. What is your hope of heaven this morning? You can only have one hope of heaven, and that is that Christ is in you. That Christ has come to dwell in your heart by faith. And the Bible says that if Christ dwells in you this morning, you have a hope of heaven. Now, my friends, you and I would never have worked that out by ourselves. We could never work that out. But God has revealed it to us. It's the mystery. Christ is in you. The Bible says that if you're a Christian here this morning, Christ is dwelling in your heart, dwelling in your very being. And because Christ is dwelling within you, you have a hope of glory. You have a hope of heaven. God is not going to send you to hell if Christ is dwelling in you. You see, God has revealed that to us. Can I prove it? No, I can't. Can you prove it? Can you understand it? No, you can't. You have to understand it and believe it by faith, don't you? It's a mystery, but it's a mystery that God has chosen to reveal to us. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like I said, you can look them up. There are 27, I think, in the New Testament, places where this word mystery is used. But 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great verses of the scripture, about what happens to us after we die. So listen to what Paul says. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what the Bible says. That's our hope as we face death. That's our hope when we lay somebody to rest in the burial grounds next door. That's our hope when we attend a service at a crematorium of a Christian. Now, we can't work it out. We can't. We'd never have worked it out of ourselves. But the Bible tells us, and so we can grasp onto it by faith. You see, this is a mystery that's been revealed to us. You see, when a Christian dies, that's not the end. When a Christian is buried in the graveyard, or when a Christian is cremated at the crematorium, we have a hope. We have hope of a new body. We have a hope of eternal life. Why do we have that hope? Because a mystery has been revealed to us. Because God has chosen to tell us that. And we can grasp it by faith. You see, the gospel is a wonderful mystery. How can you and I, who are sinners, be saved? How can you and I, who are rebels against a holy God, go to heaven? How can you and I, who deserve to be on the cross where Christ was, not Christ, he didn't deserve it, how is it that his perfect sacrifice can be put to our account and our sins taken off our backs and put upon Jesus? How can that be? Well, my friends, it's a mystery. We'll never work it out ourselves. But we can grasp it by faith because God, in his mercy and in his grace, has chosen to reveal that to us. And so you see, that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Without controversy, you know, there are lots of controversial things. This isn't one of them. This is a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. We'll be singing it again in a moment as we sing that great hymn. Based largely on this verse. Great is the mystery of God's own holiness. It's a great mystery. And so you see, you and I just have to accept it by faith. You and I will never work it out ourselves. We'll go on trying to understand it. We'll go on trying to grasp more and more of it. Of course we should. That's what being a Christian is all about. But ultimately, it's a mystery. And God, in his grace, has chosen to reveal these things to us. You see, that's the wonderful thing about God. One of the wonderful things about him. He chooses to reveal these things to us. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need us. We need him. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to reveal these things to us, but he chooses to do so. And you know, that's good news if you're searching for God here this morning. Maybe you haven't found him yet. Maybe you've run away from him. Maybe you're thinking you can work out your own salvation. My friends, you can't. But if you come to God through Christ, he'll reveal the mystery to you. You don't need to try and work it out yourself. He's done it all. And he'll reveal it to you in his grace. That's the first thing in these verses. The Christian message is a great and a glorious mystery. But it's a mystery that's full of Jesus. It's a mystery that's all about Christ. That's the second thing we need to see from this verse. Now, it seems almost certain that verse 16 is a hymn or a chorus that the early church used to sing. In our version, it's written in six lines. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. And the six lines, in the Greek, they're very rhythmic. You can see they almost rhyme. And we can't prove it, but it seems as if the first century church used to sing this as one of their choruses, if you like. This is always the duty of God's people, isn't it? To sing hymns, to sing their praise of God, and to come up with lovely ways of praising God in their songs. So this morning we've sung one great old hymn, haven't we? From the 19th century, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. That hymn, 200 years old or so. It's still true, isn't it? Still glorious. Very few hymns top it. I think it's a wonderful, glorious hymn about the person and work of Christ. Even though it's 200 years old, we still sing some of these great hymns, don't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor contempt on all my pride. You know that, my friends, that hymn is over 300 years old. And yet it's a glorious hymn, isn't it? A wonderful hymn. And we've sung other hymns that are almost brand new, comparatively, 20, 30 years old. Well, our last hymn that we're going to sing now. It was written by a pastor in Cardiff who's not long gone to glory. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. The hymn that we just sang, Michael Saywood. I think he's not long gone to glory. Maybe he's still alive. I wouldn't want to send him to an early grave. But that's a very recent hymn, isn't it? We've sung Timothy Dudley Smith. He certainly went to glory just over a year ago. Modern hymns. Every age sings their hymns and their choruses. Seems as if this was one of their hymns. And Paul quotes it, and he sort of sings it back to them in his letter. And the six lines are all about Jesus, aren't they? Every one of them is about him. So the first line is about the incarnation. Where's the best place to start when you think about Jesus? Oh, it's the fact that he has come, that he was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. They sang about the incarnation as well. God was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation. That's where it begins in a sense, doesn't it? We praise Jesus for that, justified in the Spirit. So you think about his baptism, when that Spirit alighted upon him. There was that glorious voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God's Spirit is saying this is him. This is the Messiah. He was seen by angels. See those angels coming back and forward, don't we? As Jesus is here upon earth. So we see them at the Christmas story, don't we? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We know that after he is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, angels come to him, don't they? And they minister to him. We see it at the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? When the women come and they find the stone rolled away, there's an angel there, isn't there? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Now and again in the ministry of Jesus, the angels were there. Well, they weren't there on the cross. Could have been. Jesus could have called for a legion of angels to come and rescue him, but he didn't, because he has to die for us there on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is preached among the Gentiles. So that was something that began while he was here upon earth, and it goes on today, doesn't it? What's happening here this morning and in 1,000 other churches here in Wales and across the UK and across the world? I'll tell you what's going on. Christ is being preached among the Gentiles. I'm preaching about Christ this morning. You're hearing about Christ this morning, and you're Gentiles. Don't think there's anybody here with Jewish heritage this morning, but Christ is being preached among the Gentiles. Because you see, he's the Gentiles' hope as well as he's the Jews' hope. He's the hope of all the world. And he's being believed on in the world. And he needs to be believed on in the world. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a fulfillment of this fifth line, this glorious fifth line that Christ is believed on in the world. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to become a Christian. You need to believe upon him because the gospel centers around him, and you need to have Jesus in your life. And then he was received up into glory. So we begin with the incarnation, we begin with Bethlehem, but we end with his ascension into heaven. And they rejoiced in that as well, even though it meant they had to say goodbye, even though they were left, as it were. And we know the story. That's part of it. Christ has now ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we praise him for that. But you see, the mystery of godliness centers around Jesus. All of these six lines are about him. It begins with God. It mentions the Spirit. But it's all about Jesus. It's a great Trinitarian verse. But it centers upon Christ himself. Because you see, ultimately, that's what the gospel is all about. It's all about Jesus. That's who you need to come to know. That's who you need to believe in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you see, the early church knew that, and they sang about Christ. It's been our delight this morning, hasn't it, to sing about Christ with the old hymns and with new hymns, with long hymns and short hymns, with fast hymns and slow hymns, and week by week, Sunday by Sunday, we sing about Christ, don't we? And we exalt him. We need to do that more and more, because it is through Christ that salvation comes. This glorious mystery, revealed truth, is full of Jesus. And so the question comes to us this morning. Do we know Jesus? We put our trust in him. Have we believed in him for everlasting life? Have we put our trust in him? Is it in the cross and the resurrection that our hope is based? Can you sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness? The mystery of godliness is all centered about Christ. And we need to know him more. And we need to become more like him. And we need to have him centering in our lives more and more. What a wonderful mystery. We'd never have known it unless God revealed it to us. We'd never have worked it out like the earthly mysteries in our lives. But God has revealed this wonderful mystery to us. And then as we close this morning, let's notice that it's a mystery of godliness. Why is that word there? Why does it say that? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, I suggest to you that that word godliness is there for two reasons. It's there, first of all, to remind us that this is a godly mystery. It's a mystery that comes from God himself. But also it's there to remind us that it's a mystery that should lead to godliness in our lives. You see, it's a godly mystery because it comes from God. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born in Bethlehem? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a godly mystery in that sense. It's a mystery that begins with God. It's not something that we work up. That's the trouble. I suggest to you that's the problem, one of the problems with every other religion in the world. Is it's a religion that has man as its origin. And man has always wanted to do that. It's one of the reasons why we read Isaiah 40 this morning. Do you remember that little bit in Isaiah 40? How shall I worship God? I know what I'll do. I'll get some metal, and I'll get a skilled craftsman, and he'll mold an image. Maybe a golden calf, perhaps, like in the book of Exodus. Or maybe it'll be an image that I can hang around my neck. And then I'll get somebody who's a goldsmith, and he'll get, you know, the 24-carat stuff, and he'll gild it, or he might make the whole thing out of gold. And then I'll get a silversmith, and the silversmith will make a nice chain, and so I can have this chain around my neck, and that'll be my God. And I'll make God in my image. I'll make God as I think he should be, or she should be, or it should be. That's 3,000 years ago, almost, Isaiah is writing. But it's exactly the same today, isn't it? We make God in our own image. We work out a gospel that's man-centered. We think we can work our own way to God. That's a gospel, if it was a gospel, of manliness, not godliness. It won't work. The gulf between us and God is too big, too vast. It'll never work. What we need is a mystery of godliness. And you see, that's what it is. It starts with God. Without God, there'd be no hope. The God who chooses to reveal himself in the one who becomes flesh, manifested in the flesh, justified and so on. But not only is it a mystery that begins with God, with godliness, it ends with godliness. You see, the more we understand this wonderful mystery, the more godly we will want to be. It's a mystery of godliness. You and I need to be godly. The gospel comes, of course, because we're not godly, because we're far from godly, because we're sinners. But when Christ has taken our sins away, when he's dwelling within our hearts, when we have come to know him, when he's become central in our lives, we want to be godly. And of course, the more we look at Christ, and the more we worship him, and the more we exalt him, and the more we center our lives upon him, the more godly we will become. What a wonderful mystery the gospel message is. It's a mystery that's centered in Jesus. And it's a mystery that means you and I, with God's help, need to become more godly day by day.